Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but also in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11, continuing our consideration of the life of Jesus Christ, having finished his humiliation, now beginning his exaltation, particularly today with his resurrection from the dead, that he rose again on the third day. But before we read from the Catechism, let's read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 3, and we'll read to verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised? And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And that's as far as a reading from 1 Corinthians. And then I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17, that's page 24. Page 24 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, where the question is posed to us as a church, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we concluded our consideration of the humiliation of Jesus Christ in that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. His life, and particularly on the cross, was a descent into hell. But as important as the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is for us, we have to move on in order to receive the full comfort, the full benefit of Christ's work. To say this another way, if Christ is still dead, then we lose the source of our comfort and our hope. There are many people in our world today who will agree to the fact that Christ was a good teacher. There are many people who say, well, we should live like Jesus taught. We should know the things that Jesus did. We should read the things that he said, because there's great instruction, there's great morality in that. But they stop the work of Jesus Christ to just being a good example. But I ask you, what hope is there if Christ is only a good example? If Christ died and remains even this day in the grave, what true hope do we have as Christians? Is there really good news in the Bible? Do we have good news of great joy if Christ did not rise? Because the fact is, if Christ is dead in the grave, then that's where we're all going as well. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we will not rise from the dead. And if we will cease, if death is our end, if there's nothing after death, then what does it matter? Does this life really have purpose and meaning if death is the end? Are we not better to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? No, as we will see today, that Jesus Christ purchases and applies the benefits of our resurrection. He purchases and applies. That is vital, that he not only earn something for us, but he be raised from the dead in order to apply, to administer the healing gifts which he has purchased. To say this another way, let's say that there is a particularly rich individual. He has millions of dollars in his life, and he owns many properties. And upon his death, he has this will that he has desires where there's money to be distributed to all of his family members. But will the one who has purchased the money, the one who has died, is that the person who applies it? To say this another way, does a will do any good unless someone living apply the will? Obviously, the person who died is dead. Can they really see to it that all of their loved ones, all of their family members receive the riches which they desire, which he desires them to receive if he's dead in the grave? He can't. Only the living can apply the benefits. So we'll see today that Jesus Christ must be raised in order to apply the benefits of his work. Now, as we begin then, we start with looking at the certainty of Christ's resurrection. The proof that he really did rise from the grave. Now, this point is one which is so often called into question in this world in which we live. There are, as I said a few minutes ago, there are many people who will say, yes, there was a historical figure. In fact, it's almost assumed but in the world in which we live, that there was really a person named Jesus Christ who walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago. The proof is beyond question. But then they say, well, he died and that was the end of the story. But do we as Christians have a certain proof, a verifiable fact that we can say, look, he too not only lived but died and rose again? Well, how do you prove that someone is alive? How do you prove that someone in the past really existed? Well, you have to depend on witnesses, don't you? You have to look for proof. By looking at people who lived at the same time, is there a verified, could they testify to the fact that this person really existed? Well, our passage, if you still have your Bibles open, from 1 Corinthians 15, begins by opening to us as a church the proof, the certainty that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Now, the context in which Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church is there was groups of people, not only within the church, but also in the society as a whole, which questioned the fact of the resurrection. There were some that said Jesus rose from the dead, but his resurrection from the dead was a spiritual resurrection. That it was somehow the thoughts or the teaching that Jesus taught in this world was resurrected in the minds and hearts of his disciples. So it wasn't a real physical resurrection. It was a resurrection of thought, a resurrection of some teaching. And there were others who simply denied the resurrection altogether, saying that there's no such thing as a resurrection. Why would we want a resurrection when this body, this flesh, is a prison? At death, our soul breaks out of the prison. Why would we want to have a physical living, a physical flesh again? Because that's going backwards. It's in the context of unbelief and rejection of the truth that Paul steps here and says, the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 says, is the gospel by which we are saved. The centrality of the resurrection is directly linked to the content of the gospel. To say it another way, the gospel preaches a resurrected Christ. And it's that gospel by which you are saved. To put it in the negative, if Jesus Christ is not raised, then there is no salvation. Belief in this event, in the physical, actual, literal being raised from the dead of Jesus Christ, is a non-negotiable. It is the pillar upon which the Christian church stands or falls. The sign of Jonah needed to be fulfilled. And although Jesus had told his disciples many times in Mark chapter 8 and a host of other times when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, the Son of Man will be handed over, he will be crucified, but he will rise again. Other times he was talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Many times Jesus spoke while he was on this earth of his need to die and then be raised again. But we also have the Old Testament, which gives us convincing proof that already in the Old Testament, God was making it clear that a resurrection would come. Psalm 16, we just sang a few minutes ago, the Holy One will not be allowed to see corruption. Or this is from Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. But this truth, as convincing as the Old Testament proof was, and as clear as Jesus Christ was on this earth, his disciples did not understand and they did not expect to see Jesus again. They did not expect to see him. After he was dead, they thought it was all over. They were in the pit of despair. They were completely confused because they had hoped that this Jesus would be the Savior, the deliverer of the Israelites, and now he's dead and in the grave. And it's in that context of unknowing or unbelief that Jesus Christ returns to his people. And he teaches them and he instructs them why he needed to rise from the dead. So the resurrection is not for us something which we can take or leave. Unless we have the resurrection, unless he really lives, there is no hope for us as Christians, as we'll see a little bit further on in our second point. But in order to prove to the New Testament church, Paul then moves on in verses 5 and following by stacking up this very convincing list of witnesses, first-hand witnesses, which could testify to the fact that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Look with me, if you will, starting at verse 5. Here Paul says, this is in verse 5 in our passage, so let's start at verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, they're pointing according to the scriptures, which was fulfillment of prophecy, and then in verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter. So one of the first references that Paul sets before us is found in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus Christ himself appears to Peter or to Cephas. The second one is the 12 disciples, Paul continues. That group of disciples which were meeting in the upper room in John 20 and then a second time in the upper room again, this group of those disciples that had fled. Remember what happened to the sheep When the shepherd was struck, the sheep fled. They dispersed. They weren't waiting for the resurrection. They weren't standing at the tomb with expectation. They ran away afraid. And it's in that context of that fear that Jesus Christ met his disciples. And he says, "Peace. My peace I give you." And then what does he do? The disciples are standing there like, this must be a phantom. It must be some ghost or some spirit. How could it be that this man we saw nailed to the tree is here in our midst? And then Jesus took bread. He took fish. He ate it in their presence, and he held out his hands. He said, "Touch, feel. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a vision. I am really here in your midst." And the disciples were filled with joy. And then the third group in our passage is that the 500 brothers at one time. This was a reference to either the meeting in Galilee or on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 28, when a group of over 500 people saw the resurrected Savior. They saw him with their eyes. And as Paul even says, some of them are still with you. So if you have questions about the certainty, the is it true that Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says, I challenge you, go ask them. This group of 500 men, they're still living, most of them. Go talk to them. If you don't believe what I say, go ask them. Because they too saw and met the resurrected Jesus. Fourthly, Paul says, he appeared to James. And then fifth, to the apostles again. And then sixthly, we find Paul. And that reference is to what Paul experienced in Acts chapter 9. On the way to Damascus, Paul met the resurrected Jesus. Paul calls himself an apostle who was abnormally born. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And what makes him an apostle is that he actually met and conversed with the resurrected Lord. That was the qualification for an apostle. Did they meet Christ? Did Christ actually meet them and then send them out to be his witness? Paul says, I was there. I met Christ, and he commissioned me. We could also add to this list, as impressive as this list is, we can add the angels who were there, or the women, or even the soldiers, and many other disciples. It's an impressive list. So although we live in a world which questioned, and there are so many in this world that say, well, I don't really think that Jesus rose from the dead. How do you know that? How can you prove that? You can bring them back to God's word and show them the convincing proof. And this first generation of Christians was challenged. Go and ask. Go and find out. Well, you could say, well, who's going to trust the Bible? Who's going to trust this proof? Well, at some point, don't we have to rely on the words of someone else? For everyone who has lived in history, can we convincingly say that anyone truly lived in the past unless we believe the witnesses of those who lived at the same time? And that's what Paul presents to us, is this impressive list to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ really physically rose from the dead. So it's historically accurate. It's proof. But then Paul says, well, what do we gain? Since it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really has been raised from the dead, what's our benefit? What do we gain from the fact that Christ rose from the dead? Well, children, let's imagine for a moment that you're going on a trip. You're going to be traveling to California, and you're driving through the Nevada deserts. In the middle of those, you see one of those signs, next rest area, next place for gas, 500 miles, and you go about 100 miles past it, and all of a sudden your car dies on you, gives out completely, it overheats. You're stuck in the middle of the desert. Now what? Well, you don't have a cell phone, so you're gonna have to hoof it. You're gonna have to walk someplace to find water. So you walk a mile, you walk 2 miles, you walk 5 miles, 10 miles, a well. You've come to a well. Wonderful. You're saved. You go to this well, you peer inside, and you look down at the bottom of this well, this clear, crystal, refreshing water at the bottomless well. You're parched. Your tongue is clinging to the top of your mouth. You're so hot and dehydrated that you can't even sweat anymore. And here is water. It's at the bottom of this well. And there's no pump. There's no bucket, no rope. So close. And yet it does you no good. Because benefits that are purchased, blessings which are gained, which remain out of reach, still do us no good, do they? We'd be better not to have a well at all if you can't access the water. Well, we find the same thing with our passage today. The works of Jesus Christ not only opens up this fount of living water, but the raised, resurrected, living Lord takes that water and brings it to our dry and chapped lips. He applies the benefits that he has gained. So then we look at our second point now, the benefit of Christ's resurrection. Christ purchased righteousness for us. He purchased the blessings of heaven itself. Does it remain out of reach? Well, Paul then, he argues, and the way he argues is in the reverse. It's in the negative. Starting in verse 14, we read this. In verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But what do we lose? What do we lose if Jesus Christ is still dead? Ask yourself that question. What do you lose if Jesus Christ remained in the grave? Well, Paul says, if Christ is still in the grave, our preaching is useless. It's vain. Because Jesus Christ based the claim on the fact of his being raised. The claims that he made about himself, the proof that he gave about his identity, is directly linked to the fact that he would be raised from the dead. But if our preaching preaches a resurrected Christ and Christ is not raised, then preaching itself becomes foolish babbling. It's vain. Preaching is nothing more than a public discourse about a false idea. It's trying to sell something which is empty. It's like promising delicious apples and providing only wax fruit. There's no substance to it. It looks good on the outside, but there's no benefit. Because if Christ is still dead, then preaching, which is the means of grace, preaching, which is the means by which Christ produces faith in our hearts, but if Christ is dead, there will be no faith produced. And Paul says the same thing, because not only is preaching vain, your faith is futile. Your faith does you no good. Faith is vain. There are many people in our world there are a lot of children in our world that believe in Santa Claus, but does believing in Santa Claus make him real? Does believing in Jesus Christ when he's dead do any good for you? The one you're hoping in is still dead. He couldn't conquer the grave, so what good does it do to hope in him, Paul is saying. Trusting in something does not make the thing you trust in to have substance. For example, if I'm going to jump out of a plane with a rock strapped to my back, trusting that rock to save me is not going to save me. Your faith by itself does no good if the one you trust in isn't able to save. If what you believe is not true, if the person you trust in is dead, then they cannot help. His life does you no good. In the end, death wins. You stay dead, or worst case, you're cast into hell. Paul then continues in verse 18 by saying, if Christ is still dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who have died in Christ are loved ones who have gone before, who have passed on from this life. They're lost. Imagine what that would be like, congregation. If you have ever dealt with the loss of a loved one, a brother or a sister or mother or father, grandfather, maybe even child, what would that be like if you had to deal with that loss knowing that death wins? If you try to look at death and you remove Christ and the resurrection from Christ and you look at that death, the sting is still there, isn't it? I mean, that is a pitiable, that's hopelessness. My loved ones are still dead. There's no hope for them. They're lost. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our loved ones are dead and we are dead. Even we have no hope. And as verse 19 says, we are to be pitied more than all men. Christ is the content of our hope. Christ is our joy. Christ is our delight. He is the one upon whom we cast all of our hope and all of our care. So if Christ is still dead, then for a Christian, to be a Christian without Christ is the most pitiable, because we've been deceived. We've been lied to. All of your past and your current preacher has led you astray. Your dreams, your hopes, your faith, it's a bubble, has no substance, and death wins. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because, as verse 20 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But he lives. And since he lives, as we look back at these previous verses, all of a sudden our preaching has purpose, because preaching is bringing Christ who lives. Our faith has purpose because it's faith in someone who lives. We have hope when our loved ones who die in the Lord, we have hope for them because we know that they are even now with the Lord, and we have a purpose for our life because the one who lives is the one who saves us. If you still have your catechisms open, if you look at Lord's Day 17, Lord's Day 17 then brings to us a threefold benefit that we have. How do we benefit from Christ's resurrection? What do we gain? So far we've looked at what we lose. Now what do we gain? What's the positive? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us. In summary, this first point is speaking of justification. What do we gain? Well, since Christ rose from the dead, that means that he is a living intercessor who takes his righteousness and brings it to his people and applies it to them so that when the Father looks at them, they have this imputed righteousness and the Father declares them right. There is someone who takes his work and then applies it, and we enjoy the benefit. We're justified. Secondly, we too are raised now to a new life. This, in summary, is sanctification. Jesus Christ, since he lives, was able to send his Spirit on Pentecost. A dead Savior cannot send the Spirit. If Jesus was still in the grave, Pentecost would never happen. But since he did rise from the dead, he sends his Spirit, and by his Spirit, we already now in this life are raised to a new life. That the Holy Spirit produces a new life of obedience and faithfulness already now, so that we can be made evident in this life that we have passed from death to life. And then thirdly, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. A guarantee of our glorious resurrection. If you still have your Bibles open, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we read this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus Christ's resurrection is a pledge, is a guarantee of our future glorious resurrection. In summary, glorification. Since Christ lives, since he rose and was raised from the dead with a glorified body, we are promised, we are assured, we are given that certainty that we too will be raised from the dead after we die, that our flesh will be raised again and made like Christ. Our passage says he is our first fruit. If the first fruit is holy, then the rest of the batch is holy as well. If the first fruit is gathered into the temple, then the rest of the harvest is surely to follow. So Christ's resurrection was a first fruit where our resurrection will necessarily come to be. Romans 6 verse 6 says this, "We, our old self was crucified with Christ, and now we live with him." So since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, we enjoy this threefold benefit of justification, sanctification, and glorification. If Christ is still dead, we get none of this. We get nothing. Then all Christ did when he lived on this earth was set a good example. And he set a good example, but still died. What good does it follow? I mean, why would we follow a good example if he dies anyways? And if he's dead anyways, then he really can't help us follow his example. All of these components to the new life that we have are directly linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To conclude, I hope it is clear how far-reaching the consequences of Christ's resurrection are. When Christ rose from the dead, that was a testament to the world that the Father accepted the payment of Christ, that there is no more payment for our sins to be made. The Father said, "I am well pleased. I accepted this sacrifice." And since Christ lives, he now lives to make intercession for us. He now applies his benefits to us. He pours out his Spirit on us, and his being raised is a first fruit, a guarantee of what we will one day receive. Having a religion built on someone who is dead is like trying to build a house without a foundation. It will never stand. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed. But praise be to God that Christ did rise from the dead. Praise be to God that these benefits are ours because we serve a living Savior. Right now, we serve Christ who lives, never to die again. As that illustration said a few minutes ago, Jesus Christ lives to take that refreshing water and apply it to our thirsty souls. Sin's grip has been broken. Death has been defeated. The bars of Hades have been broken. And we have hope in this life and for the life to come. So today we have seen that our resurrected Lord delivers us from death. So as we now depart and we go our various ways today, remember that today is a Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Ponder the greatness of the fact that we serve a Savior who not only purchases benefits, but then rose from the dead in order to guarantee that those benefits would be applied to his people. Think of sheep. It's very comforting if the sheep know that their shepherd would be willing to die for them, isn't it? I mean, that's comforting, of knowing that we have a shepherd who loves us so much that he would die for us. But what if he died and stayed dead? I mean, don't we want a shepherd to live for us? I mean, isn't that really what our hearts want? Not only someone who loves us enough to die for us, but also loves us enough to live for us, to continue to lead us, continue to protect us, continue to shepherd our souls. That's what our hearts yearn for. And that's what Christ did. He died and he rose again to completely save and deliver his people. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, who is willing not only to die, but also by the power that you have given to him, be raised from the dead, so that death would no longer be the stronger, that sin would have its grip and its grasp broken, that we would not only have benefits and blessings, righteousness and peace purchased, but also applied to us by a living Savior who will never die again. We thank you for these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.